I'd like to be able to teach the little course entitled How to Interpret the New Testament Without Learning Greek. There are three ways to really interpret it. Learn Greek is one. Number two, use a Strong's or Young's concordance with the Englishman's Greek concordance, those two concordances together, and I'll mention more about that later. The other is use a word study set put out by Tyndale Publishing House that more or less took my program of interpretation, put it in a computerized program. They now have two books. They took Mr. Wigram's Englishman's Greek concordance and called it the Word Study Concordance, took a King James translation of the New Testament, put it in very large print, double-spaced, and put the numbers that correspond to the Strong's concordance under those words so that just in a moment of time, you might say, you could turn to that concordance, that Greek concordance, and see every entry where the Holy Spirit had used a particular Greek word spelled out in plain, simple, everyday English. So that's the third way. We'll be looking at that course while I'm here. On the second page, you have a definition of spiritual gift, the discovery of spiritual gift, the development of spiritual gift, and the enumeration of spiritual gift. And that's another study that we'll be doing, and that we're going to start that tonight. And then spiritual leadership in an assembly of saints, and we'll be covering that as well while I'm here, along with other things that I hope to give, such as expositional teaching of 1 Corinthians chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14. Tonight I would like for us to finish what I did not finish this past Sunday morning on the subject of sanctification. I'll try to be very brief and then get right into the outline tonight on the subject of spiritual gift. So if we'll turn in our Bibles back to where we left off, we'd gone to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and then dipping into chapter 7 for the first verse, a key verse in the doctrine of sanctification. You'll note that the unequal yoke that's forbidden in verse 14 and 15, verses 14 and 15, as I see it, covers at least four spheres. One sphere that it covers, obviously, is the religious yoke. Religiously, we should not yoke up with unbelievers. We should not put ourselves under any yoke, any common bond, to pull together with those who are not saved. I believe it has to do with the marriage sphere, the domestic sphere. In other words, that I'm simply saying I do not believe that a Christian should marry a non-Christian. And for all of those of you who are of the dating relationship age, I'd like to suggest that I believe that the Scripture mitigates against a dating relationship of a Christian with a non-Christian. Now, someone said, well, Donald, it just only forbids being yoked up in a marriage relationship. Well, I'm not so sure that's true. First of all, I have a question. Does not the Bible say, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool? And yet how many? Hundreds and maybe even, yea, thousands have said, oh, I'm going into this dating relationship, but I am certainly not anticipating marriage. And then their heart would take them away. They would later unite in marriage and find themselves in an unequal yoke, dishonoring the Lord. Or you can see that someone like the Apostle Paul goes into an area, preaches the gospel. One of them is saved, the other rejects Christ. So there's an unequal yoke, but it wasn't formed through the marriage relationship. It was formed through receiving Christ on the part of one of the parties. Then I see not only the religious and the domestic, but I see a third sphere, the philanthropic. Philos is a Greek word that means affection. You remember the Lord said to Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And Simon said, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus used the word agapeo, and Peter uses the word philos. Now, philos is affection. That's an affectionate love. And so that particular word, philanthropic, anthropos, means mankind. So having a love for mankind, some Christians will unite with non-Christians in some big effort to try to alleviate suffering or whatever. For instance, the greatest disaster our country ever had in a single incident was the hurricane that came and invaded our island, one of the islands of the Texas coast, which we call Galveston Island, one of our own islands there. And 6,000 people were killed at one time. 6,000. That's the single largest disaster our country ever had in its history. Now, suppose that happened today, and the non-Christians are saying to all the Christians, come join up with us, and we'll try to go in and alleviate some of the suffering of those that remain. Well, I would suggest, number one, we have no authority to do that. You mean we're not supposed to help them? Oh, certainly we are. Help them as much as we can, but we don't have to yoke up with unbelievers to do it. Fourthly, I see a commercial yoke. I'm not to go into a business operation. A man who was very successful in a used Volkswagen business years ago, back in the 60s, asked me to go into partnership with him. I had a used Volkswagen business, and he had a used Volkswagen business. We did work. That is, I'd go and buy things from him or buy parts from him, and he would kind of work with me as far as buying things, but he wanted me to go into a partnership with him. He was a Roman Catholic. He was not saved. A very honest man, as a matter of fact, a more honest man I didn't know in business. And a very diligent working man. And there were many angles at which it looked like we could really benefit, but how could I put myself in a commercial yoke with an unbeliever? Because after all, he didn't operate on divine principles in the spiritual realm that I did, and so I couldn't see that. So I'd say to you, dear young people, don't go into a dating relationship with someone that's not saved, because, number one, your heart might take you away. Number two, the second reason is those five examples that are given. There's no fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness. No communion between light and darkness. No harmony between Christ and Belial. No part with a believer and an unbeliever. And then a no agreement with the temple of God with those who are not the temple of God. But now, moving on down into chapter 7, verse 1, therefore having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. And that's the verse that I left off on Sunday morning. Let us cleanse ourselves. Turn, if you will, holding your place there, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Starting in verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker or gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth of verse, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having the seal. Now let's stop and pause momentarily and think about a seal. A seal was not like a lock on a door. A seal was something that was proof. For instance, if a letter is coming out from the king, and even though the letter would be sealed up in the sense of the door locked, the primary purpose of the tallow being put on the letter and the king's imprint of his ring placed in there is to show or prove who sent it, that it was authoritative. So think of seal in that sense here. The foundation of God stands sure, having this seal or this proof or this guarantee. Think of it like that. The Lord knows them that are His. The heavenly and divine side is stated there. And then He says, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity or apostatize from unrighteousness. And that's the human and earthly side of the seal. So the seal has two sides. There's the heavenly and divine, and the earthly and human. And that's what we call a proof or guarantee. How do we know someone is saved? God says someone who is saved has the ability to literally stand apart from unrighteousness. The unsaved don't have that power. Now, there may be unsaved people that don't do certain sins, even that some Christians do. But as far as taking their stand in life apart from unrighteousness, they do not have that ability. Only the Christian does. Let everyone that names the name of Christ, and remember what our word, I gave this to you recently, the word depart, and those of you who like to make notes in your Bible, take your pen and write down in the margin of your Bible with a notation around that word depart, and put down there apostatize. The Greek preposition apo means away from, and the Greek verb histemi means to stand, so literally saying, let everyone that names the name of Christ stand away from unrighteousness. It's an absolute exercise of the mind, the will. We willingly do that. We don't just fall into that. Now, so I hope you'll never think of apostasy as falling away. It's an erroneous thought, and I hope you'll make a note of that in your Bible. But in the great house, they're not only vessels of wood and of earth, or gold and of silver, but also wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the assembly was to withdraw fellowship from a single man. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, a single man is to withdraw fellowship from other single individuals or multiple individuals. He says here, if a man therefore purge himself from these, and then of course, in verse 19, let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from unrighteousness. Now, I'm going to suggest that the word vessel here in verse 21 refers to a human being. So, the way that we sanctify ourselves or cleanse ourselves is to stand apart from unrighteousness. When we have, if we're standing in unrighteousness and going on in it, may I say to you, whatever you confess to God is of no value. For the Bible says in Proverbs 28, he that hideth his sins shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. So as long as I'm standing in my sins and confessing them to God, I just well be fishing. Or something else more profitable. Because the psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Psalm 68, 66, 18. And then of course in Proverbs chapter 28 in verse 9, the Bible says, he that turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer, shall be abomination. So no use in praying to God as long as I'm standing in or going on in my sins. So God demands that we stand apart from unrighteousness. Now, if God commands it, beloved, it's something we can do. Don't get it in your mind, well, I can't do that. I mean, if God says it, we can. We can. He says, if therefore a man purge himself from these, plural, he named Hymenaeus and Philetus. He said, who concerning the truth averred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. Now, I'm going to suggest that there are four spheres that we're to purge ourselves from. Number one, persons, because I believe that's to be the immediate interpretation and exposition of this verse. He has named Hymenaeus and Philetus, who taught false doctrine concerning the resurrection. And they were to be withdrawn from. A man was to purge himself from them. But I'd suggest there are three more at least. Not only persons, but we would purge ourselves from certain places. There was a man in the south of our country, back in the late 50s, very early 60s, that became highly popular. He was a Baptist preacher, and he was doing something that seemed to be very outstanding. He was on Bourbon Street, and he was called the chaplain of Bourbon Street. And Bob Harrington really became quite notable. There were tapes, videos, I don't guess there were videos then, but there were television showings, and maybe they've been preserved for videos or whatever. And he was doing an outstanding job. You know what he was doing? He'd go into those whorehouses there on Bourbon Street, and take his Bible in there. And according to his own words now, he'd go in there and put his arm around and say, honey, I want you to know God loves you. Look what the Bible says. And supposedly won some of those prostitutes to the Lord. Wonderful. Well, along about that time, people began to ask me, Donna, what do you think about that? Well, of course, by the time I gave my answer, they figured I was backslidden and cold and indifferent, maybe half dead, didn't care about lost sinners and whatever else. Because I said, I don't think it's right. What do you mean, Don? I said, well, I don't think that a Christian ought to go into a whorehouse to witness. Now, you feel free to disagree, see? If you agree with me, this is the way you do it. If you disagree, this is the way. If you're not sure, this is the way. They said, well, Donald, what's the matter? Are you afraid of those women in there? And this is my answer. I said, I'm afraid of Donald. Now listen to me, beloved friends, you can get snug in all your Christian experiences you want to, but let me tell you, your flesh is made just like mine. And there's some places we oughtn't to go. Mark it down in your day book. I said, when they come out, I'll talk to them, but I ain't going in. I'm not proud of this, but for 5 years I was a drunkard and God turned my life around in one moment of time. It wasn't 6 months or 6 weeks or 6 days. In a moment of time, my life was transformed. And at first, I started going out to the old honky-tonks where Harry Kirk and I used to fight in all of them. And Harry's dead now. He got in the back with a shotgun. E.D.L. Evans used to take a 38 and hold over both of us while we'd tear up a place with our fists, just like an idiot. And little wonder I've been spared the mercy of God. I'm forced to believe in the sovereignty of God. Otherwise, I'd been dead and gone. They got Harry in the back. He's in the pen twice. Notwithstanding, listen carefully. After I learned just a little bit, I'd go in the front door and some of my buddies I was after with the gospel would go out the back door. And I finally decided it wasn't doing any good for my Christian testimony going into those places. Because a lot of people got to wonder, well, is Donald really transformed? What's he doing in there? See the point? I think you do. So there are persons that we're to purge ourselves from. There are places that we purge ourselves from. There are principles that we purge ourselves from. You know what I mean? Some people adopt some wrong principles. And I'm convinced God expects us to purge ourselves from wrong principles. Papa used to take us out to the barn and we'd have a little meeting out there. He had a calf belt. And Dad won every one of those meetings. I never won a one of them. And he'd say, son, I'm going to teach you some principles. And we learned principles out at the cow barn. It's amazing what you learn out there. But I want you to know a lot of principles are going on today among professed Christians that I can't go along with. And I have to purge myself from them. You say, well, maybe you'd give me an example. Beloved friends, I don't believe Christians should link up with the ecumenical movement. Now you may, and I'm not going to argue with you one bit. But I don't believe it really teaches the right thing. I'll give you an illustration. Four physical brothers, that is, they're four blood brothers, we'll say for the illustration, have gone to an ecumenical movement. Christians in this group, professed Christians over here, and professed Christians over here, and professed Christians over here, or professed Christians in all of them, have invited each one to come, and they all represent different groups. Okay? Then, lo and behold, some great famous name comes along and preaches the meetings. Let's say he really preaches the gospel, and let's say all four of those men really are saved. But remember, the group over here teaches one thing. Let's say they teach you can be saved and lost again. A group over here teaches that tongues is the thing of the day, and you never have the Holy Spirit till you're speaking in tongues. If you speak in tongues, then you got the Holy Spirit. Another one over here teaches you've got to be baptized and be saved, so they take this convert out there, dunk him under the water real quick because they say, you're not saved till you do it, even though he really was saved, we'll say at the meeting. And then a fourth one we'll say is really right, walking in a right path, and he encourages this new convert to walk in a right path. Now, what has happened? Religion has divided four blood brothers that Christ brought together in the gospel. And I don't think we ought to be yoked up in that kind of thing or involved in those kind of principles, very frankly. And fourthly, practices. A while back, someone was saying, well, you know, it doesn't really hurt. They're just going to take that little baby and sprinkle a little water on its head. And I said, well, let them go ahead. They put all the Fort Worth water on that kid they want to. But I'm not going to take part in that kind of thing. Because it's showing a wrong practice. In the first place, baptism is immersion. If God wanted people to sprinkle, He used the word rontizo in the Greek New Testament. Rho, alpha, nu, tau, iota, zeta, omega is the word rontizo. And it's translated consistently without any exception in the King James Version, sprinkle, every time. If He wanted it poured on, you know, and some pour it on, it's the word ikio. And every time that word appears, it's translated ikio. It's found in Revelation 16. Poured out the vials, the bowls of the wrath of God on them. And there you have that word. So when God wanted pouring to be done, He used that word. When He wanted sprinkling done, He used that word. But when He wanted immersion done, He used the word baptizo. And did you ever notice? It never was translated one time. I'll give you a little history on that. In 1611, they were real smart men. For you see, in those days, to violate one religious principle could be right about the neck and shoulder. Straight off. I mean, they killed them in those days for disagreeing with them. You see what I'm saying? So when a translating committee is under King James to translate God's holy word into the Elizabethan English of that day, that's a pretty solemn responsibility. And here's what they're charged with, because he told them, do not disturb any of the traditions of the Church of England. Now, when you're called upon to translate God's word into somebody's native tongue and not step on somebody's religion, you got a handful. Huh? You think about that. So when they came to that word baptizo, they didn't dare translate it because then it would bend their neck. But they didn't mistranslate it. They didn't say baptizo is sprinkle. They just said it's baptized. That is, they gave a transliteration. For the Greek beta, they gave a B. The Greek alpha, A, went right through the word like that and coined a brand new English word. I give them credit. Pretty smart and God-fearing. So that's why I stick with the King James translation, probably. All right. Now, remember, we're to purge ourselves. So God calls upon us to step apart. That is, he confesses and forsakes his sin shall have mercy. So the moment we step apart from unrighteousness and in repentance confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And beloved, we're sanctified in the practical sense when there's no sin marking or marring our fellowship with God. We're sanctified in the practical sense. And so much for sanctification. I hope it's a help. Now, if you will, take your outline. It's page 2. It's the second one. The definition of spiritual gift. Now, I will appreciate while I'm here, if you have questions about any of the outlines or the little pamphlets, and I wish every family had a set of the little tracts because there are things that I think are urgent in our day, and I wish you had them and were reading them. I'll even see about calling Christian Missions Press, see if some can be sent or whatever while I'm here. But I wish that you had all of them in your home for study. But you've got this little outline at least, and I want to go through that. But these, I try to give definitions so that everybody can understand, so we have a common denominator. And we're going to be looking tonight at the definition of spiritual gift first. If we don't define our term, then sometimes I think we're not communicating. So let's look at a definition of spiritual gift. This is mine. You may have a better definition, and my hat's off to you. That's great. That's fine. But until you get a better one, try this one, because this one really does fit the Bible. A divine endowment. It's supposed to be endowment instead of endorsement, but anyway, a divine endowment, and you might make a note of that. It's an endowment. You know what an endowment is? Something that you bestow. It's something that's deposited. So, a divine endowment and enabling of the sovereign Spirit of God in the life of the believer, given in grace for the express purpose of furthering the spiritual growth and development of other fellow saints to the glory of God. Now, I put other in bold type, in caps and bold type, for this reason. Whatever spiritual gift or gifts God has given to me is to benefit someone else, not me, beloved. Love is always going out. In other words, love is giving. Four quick verses that link the word agapeo with the word didymi. Agapeo being love, didymi meaning to give. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself. And then Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2, as Christ also has loved us and has given himself an offering and a sacrifice for a sweet smelling savor. And of course, in Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, husbands love your wives even as Christ also loved the assembly and gave himself for it. So without any doubt, you can see that that kind of love is always giving. And I try to tell those who are courting, I say, remember that love is always giving and not getting. Lust is getting and love is giving. Oh, that we'd learn that, you see. So, spiritual gift is really an expression of love. And we're always giving. So someone else is going to benefit. Hence, I've had that word other in bold type and in caps. Now, what I like to do, I like to define my term. And then I like to prove my definition with this book so that everybody has to agree. See, in the meetings where I teach, I like for everybody to agree. Don't you think we should? I remember this way, yes, this way. Oh, okay. I think we should agree. And if I'm wrong, then get me to be right so we can still all agree. God wants us to agree. You say, give me a verse. Thank you for asking. If the, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, he said, I beseech you, brethren, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You don't have to look up that one, and don't figure I'm going too fast. I just threw that one in for extra. We'll go slow on the others, okay? Now, God does want us to agree. I gave you the verse. You can look it up later. But here, a divine endowment. How do we know it's a divine endowment? Well, who gives it? God gives it, doesn't he? Look, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There the writer gives us a very clear statement. Verse 11, but all these worketh that one and the same Spirit, dividing to every man severally, as he will, verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each for the common good. So you can see then that God is the giver. It's a divine endowment and enabling. Look, if you will, at 1 Peter. Brother Peter's writing. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. If any man speak, verse 10 or verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister or serve, let him do it as of the ability which God gives. So, it's an enabling of God. God gives the gift. It's a divine endowment. And it's an enabling. And it's the sovereign Spirit of God who we've seen that in the life of the believer. Now, remember, every human on earth has some human talent. Even the imbecile has some talent. It can do something. Can breathe, as long as he's still alive. So, human talent is not to be confused with spiritual gift. Someone said, boy, so-and-so got such a great talent. If he was just saved, that'd be a great spiritual gift in his life. No, spiritual gift is different than human talent. They may have some parallelisms, but they're distinct. For no child of the devil has spiritual gift. And that's what we were before we were saved. You say, give me a verse. You remember Ephesians chapter 2, and you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who, N-O-W, now works in the children of disobedience. That's who we were before we were saved. So, you can see then that those who are not saved do not have spiritual gift. They have human talent. Those of us who are saved have spiritual gift as well as human talent. And so it's given in the life of the believer. And it's given in grace. Incidentally, the word spiritual gift, or the word gift, is the Greek word charis, which is the word grace with a compounding form. And remember, each verse seems to indicate that clearly. Look, if you will, at Romans chapter 12, please. Romans chapter 12. I guess I'm probably one of the biggest scaredy cats in this whole building. I'm certainly not brave, but very frankly, I am so relieved to meet your doctor and hear what he said today that I'm just still having kind of a gospel or a spell or a stirred up or whatever you want to call it. I'm just so tickled tonight. That had me scared, very frankly. All right. Chapter 12, book of Romans. He says in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. According to the grace. So gifts are given in the sphere of grace. And then, of course, if you will, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You'll notice that he says in let's start at verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. You know how that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God called Jesus a curse, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. Now there are diversities of gifts, the same Spirit. There are differences of ministration, the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God who works all in all. Now, at this point, you said we have seen nothing about grace there. But look at the word gift once more in verse 4. That's the word charis, meaning gift. grace. And it's a strengthened form that really means grace gift. So link that, if you will, with Ephesians, please, chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, where he speaks of giving men who are gifts, not gifted men, but men who are gifts. And we'll make that distinction while I'm here. There are some men who themselves are gifts, and then the rest of us are gifted men or persons. So in chapter 4, look what he says in verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he says, when he ascended upon high and led captivity captive, he gave gifts to men. Now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first in the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and so on and so forth. So you can see it's Christ himself who's the giver of men who are gifts, and it's done in grace. Now remember, every Christian in this building, this may sound like a shock, but every Christian in this building is charismatic. Now, if you agree with that, you don't. What do you mean, Don? Well, look, if you will, at Romans chapter 12 and First Corinthians chapter 12. Hold the two pages. You can drop the others. First Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12. We'll look at those two passages to prove our point. In chapter 12, verse 6 of Romans, having been gifts, the word is charismata. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4, it's charismaton. It's the same word in each place, only it's a different case ending. Now, you know, in English, we have three cases to grammatically express anything. This will take you back to those school days, you know, school days. You used to sing the song. It'll take you back to your grammar day. We remember that if we express anything in English, we have three cases to do it in. We've got the nominative case, that's where the subject is. We've got the objective case, that's where the object of the verb is. And we have the possessive case, and that's all we got. We don't have any more. And if you want any more, that's just tough. That's all we got in English. But in Greek, you've got nominative, genitive, ablative, dative, locative, instrumental, vocative, and accusative. You've got eight functional cases. It's a tremendous language. And God Almighty chose it, and I'm glad he didn't choose English to start with. I'm glad it's in English where we can read it. But I'll tell you, beloved, English is not adequate to start with, because after all, God could have chosen it. Now, don't you be offended at me. I guess I better duck. But God chose Greek. And therefore, he chose the very best for language to write the New Testament. And so, you can see that these two words are exactly the same word, just in different case ending. So every Christian in the biblical sense is charismatic. Why is that so? Because any gift that we have has to be given in grace. We don't deserve a thing. That's pretty simple, isn't it? So remember, we're not charismatic. Religiously, I'm totally opposed to the movement. That's why I've written pamphlets against it, and that's why I lecture against it. But we are charismatic in the biblical sense. That is to say, every child of God has received from God spiritual gift, and God gave it in grace. We didn't deserve it. So in that sense, it's charismatic. Okay? So, notice now he's given in grace, and back to our definition. Why? For the express purpose of furthering the spiritual growth and development of other fellow saints to the glory of God. It's for others, the spiritual growth and development. Paul says in that Roman letter, he wants to have or impart some spiritual gift, and that's in chapter 1. If I remember correctly, if I've gone to the wrong letter, and it looks like I may have, maybe it's in the Corinthian letter, it's tough when your memory gets so bad. I believe it's in the first chapter of Romans. Look at verse 12. Well, we'll read verses 11 and 12 together. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. In other words, Paul is saying, I want to be ministering some spiritual gift to you. Not that he has some, like this piece of chalk is a spiritual gift and he's going to give it to him, no. But he's saying, whatever spiritual gift or gifts that he has, he wants to be utilizing them for their benefit and wants there to be a mutual exchange so that they benefit him from their spiritual gift. So I'm hoping that while I'm here, I'll be benefiting from your spiritual gift as you minister to me spiritually. And I want to thank you once again for ministering to me so physically. Boy, we have just been covered up with such good food. I don't know how we're going to survive. You've really got some tremendous cooks here, and the food is just excellent. We're just thrilled to get to be here. All right. Now notice, sums apart, for the furthering of the spiritual growth and development of other fellow saints. Now notice, to the glory of God, and you found that back over in Brother Peter's letter that he writes when he says in 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 11, the last part of the verse, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ and be praised and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So there's our definition. I trust that you'll agree that it is biblical. Now remember, spiritual gift is a divine endowment and enabling of the sovereign Spirit of God in the life of the believer, given in grace for the express purpose of furthering the spiritual growth and development of other fellow saints to the glory of God. That's our definition. Now, let's move on into the second, Roman numeral 2, the second sphere of it, the discovery of spiritual gift. How can I know for sure? Now, here's what I'm going to say. I make this guarantee. If you will follow this little simple outline, and mind you, there probably are outlines better than this one. I agree to that. I just bow to that. But I'm saying, so you get a better one, hang on to this. But if you will follow this one, I guarantee that you will know what your spiritual gift or gifts are. And I'll make another little challenge that if I passed out a piece of paper tonight to every Christian in this room with a pen or a pencil and said, write down, please, your name and what your spiritual gift or gifts are, and then turn it in. And I guarantee this also, there'll be less than 50% who seem to know what their gifts are. Most places that I've tested, when they're willing to be tested, I found it's less than a third. No. So, let's look at the little outline and see if it will give some benefit tonight as we look at scriptures together. If you will follow A, B, C, and D, there's going to be a knowledge of what your gift and gifts are before we finish this topic. A, under discovery of spiritual gift. Now remember, we're going to write down now, in our mind at least, how I can know for sure what my gift or gifts are. A, right concept. What does concept mean? That means your formulated thinking. For really, and I think I can prove this, concept determines conduct. You tell the child, do not touch the stove. It's hot and it will burn your hand. And you walk out of the room. What happens? Well, depending on the concept of the child. If the child thinks, well, mama's not really, I mean, she doesn't know all that much. She's pretty good, but she doesn't know all that much. I don't think it's that hot. Well, he's going to reach up there and touch it, isn't he? Or she. But suppose someone says, Donald, if you step off that platform, that's sulfuric acid down there. It's going to eat you up. Well, if I really believe what you're telling me, I'm not going to step down. In Texas, we don't speak the best of English. Some friends of ours came down from Canada one time and spent about nearly 3 weeks with us, the whole family. And my wife went down to a bookstore and bought a little book, a little small one, just about so wide and about so tall and about so thick. Had pictures and everything. It says, How to Talk Texan. And it had a great, big, long, lanky cowboy standing on the front page, bow-legged, 10-gallon hat, his old 44 on his hips. And he had that gun drawn, and these are the words that he was saying. He said, take another step and I'll fire. See, that's up north, it's fire. So fire up north is far in Texas. So suppose somebody comes to our room tonight, and oh, we're down in Texas now. I just took you to Texas. Everybody just went with me to Texas, okay? I'll get you back. Don't worry. Don't sweat. This is a lovely island. I wouldn't want to move you over there. You, You couldn't stand Texas. But anyway, we're just going over for an illustration. And we're over there having this meeting tonight in Texas, and somebody jerks that side door open and says, "Four!" Well, you know what we're going to do? We're going to do what our concept tells us. If our concept is he told us the truth, we're going out these doors and we're going to make a few new ones if we have to. We're going to get out of here. Isn't that right? Amen or amen? Now look, but if we think he's just kidding, we'll all just laugh, won't we? Concept does determine conduct. So until you get right concepts, you're not going to have right action. The first right concept is E-Halo. E-H-A-L-O. Everyone has at least one. I was having meetings up in northern Saskatchewan one time, 3 weeks of meetings, minister meetings, and that's kind of rare because usually you can go someplace for 3, 4, 5, 6, even 7, 8 weeks in gospel meetings up north in the States and sometimes go 12 weeks in the gospel. But you have minister meetings and generally after about a week and a half, 2 weeks at the most, that's, you know, put the brakes on. But I was having about 3 weeks of minister meetings there and preached the gospel as well and saw some people saved. But during those meetings, a young lady told me one night, as she drove me back home, I was teaching 2 meetings a night, once at the gospel hall and one over in a big home where they would gather for extra teaching. And she would take me home to Uncle Arthur's house that night, and she said, "Brother Don, all my Christian life I've been told I don't have any spirit to give." And she was in tears, and she had me in tears. I thought, what a tragedy. My beloved friends, everyone has at least one. No question about it. We often hear from the platform, so-and-so has got a gift. So what? Hey, everybody's got one to say. His gift may be different from mine, but we all got spiritual gift. Everyone has at least one. Concept number two, T-B-I-T-O-P-S-O-I-O-T-S. What in the world is that? The Bible is the only perfect source of information on the subject. You can read books, outlines, and whatever. You can hear videos and see them and listen to tapes. But may I say to you, this book is the only perfect source of information on that subject. Anything I may say or anybody else may say, remember, it's less than this book. God wrote one book, the Bible. So, as long as you program your mind with these right concepts, I have at least one, and I know this is the most perfect, this is the perfect source of information. It doesn't mean you can't consider other information. I haven't said that. But I'm saying this is the one's perfect. You can take it from cover to cover. From Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22:21. It's all the Word of God. Third concept is, God wants me to know. Now I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands. I don't want you men to have to do that. But all of you men that really love your wives, just down inside, raise your hand. All you wives, close your eyes, man. All right, bless your heart, you're a great one. Anyway, let's go for this illustration. Now we go into the hospital. Everybody's kind of been around a hospital anyway, probably. And let's suppose that your wife, is seriously ill, It's right up to the point, maybe it's terminal illness. Because she's gone to the doctors, and then gone to the other doctors, and then gone to the reference doctors, and gone to the specialist doctors. And they've all said the same thing, that she got terminal illness, unless she has surgery right away. And it's because it's so serious, the doctor said, you better be with her. Now look, they put you in that kind of gown, a kind of a green-looking gown thing over the States. That's what they wear. It's kind of a pea green color. One of those silly-looking bonnet things around your head. Kind of a mask over your face. Baggy trousers. They even take rags and wrap around their shoes. And so they got you all decked out for it. They got your wife on one of these carts that has these great big Cadillac wheels on it, you know. And they got your wife strapped on there real good and all fixed up. And they have you to go in there into that surgical room. It says surgery. You go in there, those swinging doors. And man, it's just like you went to an ice box. You ever notice how surgery rooms are always cold? This way, dear. So you go in there and this fellow, this orderly that pushed her in there and you went with him, he done ducked out. And you're standing there waiting, well, you know, where's the doctor? And about that time, a great big tall fellow comes in. He got all this uniform on like we described a while ago. I won't go through that again. He walks in there. You look up at him. He's a big tall fellow, you know. You say, sir, are you the doctor? And he says, I'm not sure. Have you ever done surgery? And he scratches his head, and of course he has to tilt his little cap a little bit. He says, I think I have. And remember now, he's got a big butcher knife in his hand. Now look, beloved, if you don't love that woman, that's the smoothest way to get out of a situation you ever had in your life. Huh? Come on. Isn't that right? But let me tell you, if you love that woman, you're going to get her out of there or get him out of there. Isn't that right? Now don't tell me God doesn't want you to know what your gift is or what your gifts are. It makes a difference. In our country, we've got the one-man ministry has come in like a sweeping tide in many assemblies that gather like we've gathered. And it breaks my heart. That's what I came out of. But let me tell you a thing that I believe is even worse than that. It's the everyman ministry. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. Everybody got to get up on the platform and have their time of teaching and preaching. Let me tell you, that's run off more people than the other one. You can survive as long as you got one good man. Hey, the denominations prove that all the time, don't they? Though I don't see that as a biblical principle, you can survive. But let me tell you, this everyman ministry thing is killing us over there. Like, well, next Sunday, it's your time to preach, you know, whether you can preach or not. Some of them can't preach a lick. I mean, you say, well, Donald, you can't either. You're probably right. Hopefully you'll survive till I get done. But I'm saying, beloved friends, that God wants us to know what our spiritual gifts are. And if you program your mind like that, you're going to be able to know. And I see my time is up, and I better put the brakes on right now. You know, the difference between a heel and a hero is the heel goes past the time, and the hero starts just before the time. He stops. So I better quit. Let's give thanks to the Lord. And we're kicked off now and started. And hopefully Thursday night we'll get a little farther down the road on spiritual gifts. Father, we just thank thee so much for thy love to us and grace to us through our Lord Jesus, our Savior, and help us to get serious about knowing what our gift or gifts are, that we may exercise them, and that we may develop them more and more. And we'll have so much to cover. Give us grace and help and time to put all these things before the saints' minds and hearts so that we get stirred up